Coach, would you open us up in prayer?
Almighty God, we pray your presence, Lord. We thank you for today. God, we pray for all the prayer requests mentioned here. We know there are numerous, and we know you're not even in God. We pray, God, your hand might be in every situation. God, we just thank you for Brother Billy. We pray you be with he is praying for the blessing today. We thank you, Brother Cal. God, we thank you for the year this church has had this year. We pray, God, as we look for 2025, that'd be an awesome year. Give you your wisdom and your plan for this church and the people here.
Yes.
God, we pray for our nation. We pray about how spiritual Bible in America in 2025. Lord, we pray for Israel. We pray for the people in Ukraine. God, we just thank
yes.
you. Your son, Jesus, we pray for all our leaders. We pray for President Trump. God, does not seek your wisdom and doubt every day.
Yes.
But the mighty name of Jesus, we pray.
Amen. Thank you, Coach. Well, please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 8. Or, no, excuse me, 7. Yeah, we're in 7. Yeah. I get ahead of myself there. the Revelation chapter 7. The first words of chapter 7 are after these things. Well, after what things? Well, obviously after the things that were in chapter 6, which was the beginning of the Lamb opening the Jesus opening the seven sealed scroll, that scroll that we identified as the title deed to the earth. last week we saw him open, six of the seven seals, and that's where chapter 6 ended. So naturally, you would expect when you start chapter 7 that you'd get the seventh seal in the next chapter, but that's not what happens. We don't get to the seventh seal until chapter 8. So the seventh seal is just remember, it's still hanging out there. You know, we haven't gotten to it yet, so don't forget that. So chapter 7 is in between the sixth and the seventh seals. Many call chapter 7 an interlude, another part of the vision that John received, what you might call, some call backstory. We get these from time to time as you're going through Revelation. You're going along taking in the seal judgments or the trumpet judgments or the bowl judgments, and then suddenly John kind of breaks into the action and gives us some backstory, things that are happening a lot of times behind the scenes of everything. But the more I studied this chapter this week, the more I don't believe this is really an interlude. I believe this is a continuation of what John was seeing in chapter 6. I say that because the opening three words of this chapter are after these things. The very fact that he starts this with after these things tells me, I think this really is kind of chronologically right behind on the tail of what we saw in chapter 6. And the last thing that happened in chapter 6 was the opening of that sixth seal, like I said, which brought a massive earthquake. The sun went dark, the moon became looked like blood, red in appearance. And so it appears to me, after all that cataclysmic geological events that went on there, that's where 7 just picks right up on the tail end of that. Read with me beginning at verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, and the wind, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, all of the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, or Levi, I think is proper in Hebrew, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. We'll stop right there for a minute. So again, after this massive earthquake, after the sixth seal, John suddenly sees these four angels. And you notice it says they're standing at the four corners of the earth. Well, as you might imagine, for centuries, people have said, pointed to this and said, see, just further proof of how outdated the Bible is. It's just an old-fashioned, out-of-date book. Of course, back then, they didn't know that the world was that the earth was round. The earth doesn't have four corners. Well, not so fast. It's not that the Bible needs to catch up with what man knows. It's actually the other way around. Man needs to catch up with what the Bible knows. The Greek word here for corners is goinia. Goinia can also be translated as four quarters. Four quarters is equivalent to what Leland Statham would. Y'all know who Leland Statham is, right? I love Leland. Four quarters is equivalent to what Leland Statham would call the equivalent, the four quadrants of the compass is what I'm trying to get out of my mouth. The four directions that the wind would come from, north, south, east, west. And our world, in fact, it is divided into those four quarters, quadrants. But as it turns out, it actually does have four corners. I want to read to you something that Dr. Henry Morris wrote about this, because he's dead now, but he was a lot smarter than me, and I can't explain it any better than the way he did. Dr. Morris was just a little bit about him. He was an engineer by training, but he was a believer, and he staunchly believed in biblical literalism and scriptural inerrancy. But he was a brilliant young earth apologist and creationist. And he began writing books. I think he originally wrote a book to counter another kind of a stupid book that got written about evolution. And he wrote it to sort of counter that book. And he ended up writing more than that. But as I say, he was a scientist first. This is what he had to say about the earth and its four corners. Accurate modern geodetic measurements in recent years have proved that the earth actually does have four corners. There are four protuberances, I can't talk this morning, standing out from the basic geode, that is the basic spherical shape of the earth. The earth is not really a perfect sphere. It is slightly flattened at the poles. Its equatorial bulge is presumably caused by the Earth's axial rotation, and its four corners protrude from that. So what do you know? The earth really does have four corners. Like I said, the Bible don't need to catch up with what man knows. Man needs to catch up with what the Bible knows. Amen? But I want you to see here, understand what we're seeing. I saw four angels standing at the four corners holding the four winds of the earth. First of all, these angels are here to do harm, right? You see that there? And notice it says the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. So they're here to do damage. They're not just, I don't want you to get this idea that they're just casually standing there holding back the winds, waiting for the go signal from the fifth angel. You need to understand, when John sees them, I believe they are already actively engaged in what I will call a struggle of some sorts. They're there to do harm, but before they do, they're tasked with holding back these winds. You say, okay, big deal. These angels are holding back the wind. Well, it is a big deal. It's a very big deal. When you take the power, the solar power of the sun combined with the rotation of the earth and a lot of other things that I'm not smart enough to really understand, they all work together to essentially create a massive wind engine, if I can call it that. Does that make sense? This gigantic geological instrument, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, a massive wind engine that moves the ocean, changes the weather, brings heat, cools things off, and it at times brings powerful hurricanes and tornadoes. So these angels are not just casually standing there holding back the winds. They evidently must be very, very strong angels, and they're likely struggling a bit, fighting to hold these winds back because these winds that constantly circulate our atmosphere. Does that make sense? You getting the picture with me? The wind is sort of like the sun. We don't think a whole lot about it, but the wind is absolutely critical to the balance of nature. I mean, you take the wind away and the things of the earth get really wonky, really, really quick. The earth is uninhabitable without wind. So now suddenly there is no wind, and because these angels are holding it back. So there's no breeze, there's no sound, no leaves are rustling, there's not one ripple on the ocean. And think about the last time you were at the beach. Can you imagine looking out over the beach in Florida or something and it just looking like glass? I mean, that would be weird. Everything eerily quiet, motionless, still. And I really want you to see this picture. This phrase, holding back, according to John MacArthur, comes from a strong word suggesting that these winds are struggling to break free. And so the angels are likely struggling to hold them back. This is judgment being built up, pent up, about to be let go. In Bible typology, the four winds are often used as God's judgment. Are you tracking with me on all this? Now, almost every commentator I read sort of views this scene here, these angels holding back the wind. They view this as a sort of a, I don't know, break in the action, a bit of a respite from all the horrors of chapter 6, if you will, a minute for everybody to catch their breath before another round of all hell and judgment starts breaking loose again. But I'm gonna be straight with you, and I called Lee and I texted with Melanie a little bit about this yesterday. I can read this. I have a tendency to overthink things sometimes when I'm studying. I can read this scripture two ways, and I struggled with this. Most people read this as the angels are being told to hold back the wind so that they're restraining God's judgment until these 144,000 are sealed. That's the way most look at it. But the way I can also read this, he's telling them to stop harming the earth by holding back the wind. You know what I'm saying? I think he may be telling them, quit holding back the wind and hurting the earth until I get these other 144,000 sealed. Does that make sense? You can sort of see it, but because life is not possible on the earth without wind, right? And so you look at this, is he telling them to stop holding back the wind, or is he telling them to stop harming the earth by holding back the wind? That's, most people see it as he's just telling them to hold back the wind till I can get them sealed. But these angels are there to do harm. If the harm they're here to do is not holding back the wind, then I don't know what harm they're here to do. Does that make sense? Am I making too much out of something? Probably something. Lee's laughing at me. He's this. Tell me yesterday. He said you're way overthinking this thing. are you tracking? Anybody got opinions on that, or what? Do you think I'm right, wrong, off my rocker? Nothing. Right. But I think their harm is holding back the wind, is what I'm trying to say. Yeah.
Yeah, because the weather is getting, it's stagnant hot.
Yes.
Extremely hot.
Yes.
One part, it reminds me of a twilight zone where, in the New York City area, everything became extremely frigid and cold. And then in the southern atmosphere, everything was extremely hot.
Yes.
And people were dying, and the birds were dying, and with stopping the winds, then the oceans don't have the currents.
Right.
The ocean life starts dying. Everything is dying because of these extreme temperatures, one way or the other.
Yes. And that's exactly what I'm saying. While a lot of commentators, like I said, they see this as a break in the action, I see this as one of the most horrible times during the tribulation period. Think about what we just saw in chapter 6. In chapter 6, we started with a time of false peace with the first seal, right? which led to ultimately world war. That the results of that world war led to global famine, hyperinflation. The global famine gave way to widespread death on the earth. If you look back at verse 8 of chapter 6, you see, "So I looked and behold a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth." Power was given him to kill a fourth of the world's population. Do you know what the world's population is? Anybody know? 8 billion. That means the rider on this pale horse is going to given authority to kill a fourth. That's roughly 2 billion people dead on the... Well, now, I guess you would have to subtract the raptured saints, but you get the picture. You're talking about billions of people lying dead. And now all of a sudden, there's no wind. Do you know how long it would take to bury 2 billion people? Can I just remind you, when we looked at Ezekiel 38, it's prophesied that it'll take Israel 7 months just to bury an army. It's a big army, but it ain't 2 billion big. So the point I'm trying to make is there are going to be 2 billion corpses rotting, smelling, lying everywhere. I've never smelled a dead body. I've always read and heard that it is the most putrid, horrible smell known to man. Like I said, I've never had the displeasure. So 2 billion rotting, smelling corpse lying everywhere. And now, thanks to these four angels, there's no wind blowing.
And there's no rain.
And there's no rain. That's right. The stench, the smell of this unimaginable amount of rotting flesh hangs heavy in the air, no wind to move it out. The stench utterly inescapable. It would pollute your nostrils. I don't want to get too graphic, but you know, if you smell something, it even gets in your taste buds. You ever smell something like that? I mean, so you see what I'm trying to describe here? This is horrible. That's why I say this business of no wind is not a break in the action. It is the action. It's part of the action. There's a reason Jesus called it the Great Tribulation, because it is horrible. There's some debate about that. I would say yes, they're God's angels. Demonic angels, some be under God's control. But someone may disagree with me. I think they're God's angels, if we want to label them that way. Yes, either way they were given authority. Good point. And we see here, they're not just four, there's five. Again in verse 2, "I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God." Now some think this angel, is Jesus himself. I don't agree with that, because John calls him another angel. I can't imagine John calling Jesus another anything. You know, so I disagree with that. Some good scholars will make an argument for that. Now, my Bible says this angel was ascending from the east. Does anyone have a Bible that reads ascending from the rising sun? Anybody? You got that? New American Standard? The word here for east sometimes is used for the sun, and the reason being because the sun rises in the? Yeah, east. Sun rises in the east, sets in the west. So translating this as ascending from the rising sun, it's just a more, I don't know, poetic way of saying the same thing. There's nothing wrong with that translation. Yes. Well, I think the angels do. Yeah. I think they sealed this 144,000. And this angel, this fifth angel, has descended carrying the seal of the living God. So what is this seal? What's the seal of the living God? That's our seal. She said the Holy Spirit. We learned that in Ephesians 1, chapter 1 and chapter 4. The Holy Spirit is our seal. When we get saved, we're given the Holy Spirit. That's God's guarantee. If I can say it this way, that's God's guarantee. I'm coming back to get you.
That's right.
So, I'm sorry?
The mark of the Lamb.
Yeah, this seal is different Many have speculated what this mark will be, but there's really no need to speculate. Chapter 14, verse 1 tells us exactly what this seal is. Somebody read chapter 14, verse 1 for me.
Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on the forehead.
Yeah, there it is. It's the father's name written on the forehead. That's the seal. That's the same 144,000. One of the things that makes this interesting, though, is that we're going to see the great counterfeiter, Satan. He's going to try to do that. He's going to do the same thing, right? I mean, he's going to make everyone take the mark of the beast to be able to buy or sell anything. When we get to chapter 13, we'll see that. So, now, as we can see here, this seal of the living God, it protects them from judgment. But it's not just protecting them from the judgment of these four angels, that these four angels here are here to do. Not only, when we get over in chapter 9, these 144,000 that are about to be sealed, we find out they're protected from everything. They are supernaturally protected from all of God's judgment, all of Satan's persecutions, everything. Nothing can hurt them. And we've seen this kind of thing before. It's not unusual. Think about it. Remember the plagues Moses put on the children of Israel when they were leaving Egypt? They got the Egyptians, but it didn't bother the Israelis. They were somehow, supernaturally immune to those plagues. And that's the way it's going to be with these 144,000, because God has special work for these people to do, and nothing's going to hinder it from getting done. Nothing's going to stop it. Now, let's talk about that. There's actually no verse that says the words, but based on the entirety of Scripture, it seems best to view these 144,000 as, in my words, as a great, almost army of evangelists. The 144,000 running, yelling, screaming Billy Grahams running all over the earth. In fact, they'll make Billy Graham look like Ned in the Third Reader. I mean, these people, they're going to go all over the world witnessing about Jesus. And I don't know how much dealings you've had with Jewish people. Let me tell you something. When a Jew... This is not a negative remark. This is a compliment. When a Jew gets his teeth in something, he will not let go. I mean, they're very, very convincing. And then that's the way these 144,000, they are there to evangelize the post-rapture world, if I can say it that way. And the very last thing chapter 6 asked was, if you look back, then verse 17 of chapter 6, the very last thing that chapter closes with, for the great day of the wrath has come, who is able to stand? Well, here's your answer. Who's able to stand? These 144,000 that we meet here, but only because they are supernaturally protected. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, all the tribes of Israel, the children of Israel were sealed. I do not know the significance of the number 144,000. This is the only time in the Bible that this number is ever mentioned. But the most intriguing speculation I read about this number, if you think about it, the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, each of the 12 tribes, they're going to occupy, finally for the first time ever, they're going to occupy all of the promised land that they were given. And all 12 tribes will be given their territory, so they'll finally occupy it. And if the reign is for 1,000 years, that means each of these tribes, if you take these marked people, they will have 12,000 tried and true, battle-tested leaders able to lead their tribe for 1 month for the entire tribulation period. Does that make sense? Did you follow my math on that? You got 12 leaders per year. Each could serve 1 month of rule, one per month for 1,000 years. 12 leaders for 1,000 years. 12,000 leaders for each tribe. I thought that was pretty interesting. It's as good an explanation as I've heard. Does anybody else have anything else over the significance of 144,000?
I have a question about that. So, studying this, I have thought different things about it.
Mm-hmm.
So, I think they're all men, right?
Mm-hmm.
So I wonder, are these the 144,000 that God sends back to the earth? Like, were they already on earth?
I think they were already on earth.
Pre-rapture, and they were not raptured.
I think they were saved post-rapture.
Okay. I was wondering, because I didn't know if they were saved post-rapture or if God sent them back. Because you remember when, I think it was King Herod ordered all the boys under the age of 2
slaughtered.
To be killed.
Right.
And it says that they were all virgins, I believe, all the 144,000. I studied that somewhere.
Yeah.
And I was wondering, like, I wondered if it was them or if they were already here.
It's my understanding these got saved after the tribulation. And they were saved, and when they were given specific, that's what they were there for. Their mission is to evangelize post-rapture. Yeah, that's the way I understand it anyway. Might be wrong. Anybody else got anything different? Lee?
Yeah, did you not talk about this, but I view it differently. And that... if you look at what's going on now, you know, as we're watching what's going on in Syria and all these things, you know, we've studied for so long Ezekiel 38, 39, and how it plays out. You know, now we have, you know, we've had Russia, Turkey, and Iran north of Israel's border to do that invasion. No one ever thought that could happen, those alliances of those countries, and here they are. And now you got what seemingly think that Syria's been overrun by Al-Qaeda, but you got Turkey taking over and trying to come over because Erdogan thinks that he should bring back the Ottoman Empire. But Russia hasn't gone anywhere. People think that, you know, our media is so horrible. You don't know what's going on if you're looking at the United States media. But all these things that I'm going to get at is that all these things are coming about quickly, and they're coming about in ways that people who taught prophecy back in the 80s and 90s didn't see happening.
That's correct.
And this year has come. So with the 144,000, I'll tell them, really, there's a great movement in Israel, and amongst the IDF, there's the people are turning to Yeshua. There's people all over in troops that are coming to Yeshua, Jesus. And so, to me, I'm sitting there thinking, wow, this is how the 144,000 come about. You've got these young soldiers that are becoming Messianic Jews.
Yep.
And where else are you going to get 144,000 people? They're not just going to come poof out of the air. They're going to come out of this. And we're moving to this Ezekiel 38 so quickly now. And here's these 144,000. Could possibly
could,
be
yeah.
These 144,000 are coming out of Israel right now because there is a great movement in Israel. And young people, even the civilians, are coming and wanting to know more about Jesus.
Yeah.
And so this could be.
Could be. Could be. Yeah. Absolutely. Could be. Believe it or not, lots and lots of people have claimed to be these 144,000 people over the years. Yeah, Jehovah's Witnesses claimed it. The historical Mormonism, Ellen G. White and the Seventh-day Adventist claimed, Garner Ted Armstrong and his Worldwide Church of God, they have all claimed to be these 144,000. I think in time they've all had to retract their number. One reason is they grew to be more than 144,000, you know. So they're like, oh, well, we got to rethink that. Now, you might ask, well, why would somebody want to claim to be these 144,000? Well, the reason is people have done that is to somehow, it somehow writes the Jewish people out of end-time prophecies. That's why people do it. You know, the ones that claim the Jews rejected Jesus, their Messiah, so their Messiah rejected them. And now all the claims or all the promises that that the Lord promised Israel are given to the church now. Wrong, false, bull. Stink. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Read your Bible. Read the book of Romans. God's not through. There's no replacement theology. There's no reconstructionism. God's not through with Israel, not by a long shot. Now, in the interest of time, this can be an interesting rabbit to chase. I'm not going to do it, though. But there are 12 tribes listed here. But the tribe of Dan is omitted. So if you and so is the tribe of Ephraim. So if you left out two names, but there's still 12 listed, are there some names here that don't belong? No, They all belong here. I'll leave that to you to figure out. Now, we can chase that rabbit some other time if you want to, but and I do not. It's an interesting study, though. It really is. I don't know why the Holy Spirit took the time to list each of these 12 tribes the way he does here. It seems he could have done it with one sentence. He could have just said 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe of the tribes of Israel, and then listed the tribes. But he didn't do it that way. He painstakingly, methodically lists each tribe, you know, of the tribe of so-and-so, 12,000, of the tribe of so-and-so. I don't know why he did that, but there's a reason for it. There's a reason for everything in the Bible. There's no filler in the scripture. It's not happenstance. I don't know why he did it that way, but he did.
Can I back up and ask a question?
Yeah.
When you talk about the seal of God and you said it's the name, it's on 14:1 on their forehead, and we got names. I've been reading through the Bible chronologically, and I was reading in Revelation 3, and it just kind of jumped off the page at me. Does Jesus have a new name?
Yes.
Because in 3:12, it says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and not go from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my capital, new name.
Yeah. Well, and then, yeah, and he's got a name that no one knows. Chapter 20, 21, somewhere towards the end. Yeah, yeah. Other interesting facts about these list of tribes. Judah's listed first. Judah's not the firstborn. Reuben was. Judah's born fourth. Asher was born eighth, but he's listed fourth. Naphtali was born sixth, but he's listed fifth. Manasseh, one of Joseph's sons that Israel adopted, he's out of place there. There are about 30 times the tribes of Israel are listed in Scripture, and almost every one of them, maybe every one of them, but almost every one of them, they're listed in a different order. I don't understand all that. But I can tell you the tribe of Dan is omitted here. Just to give you a hint, it's probably because they fell into idolatry, but it's like I said, that's a whole nother rabbit to chase. Yeah, Levi, you know, they're a tribe, but they were never given a plot of land because, you know, their inheritance was through everybody. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude. I'm at verse 9. A great multitude, which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Now, this is a distinctively different group from the 144,000. This is a different group. The 144,000 that were sealed, where were they? Where are they? Were they in this? They're on the earth now, but this group here is in heaven. We know that because it says they're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they're wearing white robes, palm branches often associated in Scripture with celebration, deliverance, joy. And where did these people come from all of a sudden? Well, I mean, well, you look up and where did they come from? Well, it's a good question. Skip ahead two verses and look at verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation." You know, there will be multitudes of people saved during the tribulation, which I find fascinating. During the time of the greatest trial and tribulation the world has ever known, there will come perhaps the greatest harvest of souls, the greatest revival the world has ever known. Notice it says there, a great multitude which no one could number. It will include martyred saints, people that were martyred during the tribulation, those that got saved and died naturally during the great tribulation. The wording here would lead you to believe that these would kind of lead you to believe these are exclusively Gentiles. I don't think that necessarily has to be true. It says a great multitude, which no one can remember, of all nations, tribe, people, and tongues. I don't think that necessarily has to be just Gentiles. I think it obviously is Gentiles, but it could also include some Jewish converts. You know, when it says there were 144,000 Jewish converts, I mean, I think it means exactly. I don't think that's figurative language for all of Israel. I don't believe that. I think it means literally 144,000. But there will be other Jews that are saved, and I think that could be this group here in verse 9 could be a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. But it will be a massive revival right in the when things are at their worst, which I find fascinating.
How are they going to hear it? If the rapture happened, Christians are gone, the Holy Spirit's not in them anymore, what's going to cause them to change?
144,000 evangelists preaching the word.
But were they left on the earth?
Yeah. Yeah, that's why I think they got saved after the rapture, because they're still here.
So what? They just didn't believe at rapture time, rapture happens.
And now they go, oh, it was true.
I agree with you.
See,
doesn't it say, though, at rapture time that their hearts are hardened? I know that in the past I've heard that none that were on the earth at the time of rapture would be saved.
I'm going to talk about that just about two. Give me 2 minutes. It's in my notes. I'll address that. But to answer your question, how are people going to hear the word? 144,000 Jewish witnesses. We haven't met the two witnesses who I think they're those two. And then I forget the chapter. There's an angel flying through the air preaching the gospel. So there's three ways people are going to hear it.
Also, Billy, you know, when you talk about 144,000 Jewish evangelists, helping people to come to Christ, those people are going to go out too. So you got multiplied.
Yeah, yeah.
Those 144,000 were here at the original time and they had not been saved. They were there after the rapture of earth.
That's your belief.
Yeah.
But but
were they not there on earth?
They're on earth.
Okay.
But I also, think that technology didn't go anywhere, so you're still going to have communications of technology going around the world. Plus, you have the judgment that people are experiencing. Some people are smart enough to say, my goodness, this is God's wrath. Forgive me, Lord God. And then, of course, there are those people who get mad and shake their fist at God, and they still won't. And those are the ones that are...
Yes, but I do want to address the subject you brought up, because I'm not the preacher. I'm going to preach to you a little bit right here, and I'm not the preacher. I'm the teacher. I try to remember my role, but sometimes I can't help myself. It may well be that everybody in here is saved, and I pray that that's true, but that's not a guarantee that everybody in here is saved. And I just want to say to you, if you read this and think, well, if worse comes to worse, there are people that get saved during the tribulation. I can always get saved then. Well, I'll just tell you, to Melanie's point, there are very competent scholars who bring up very solid arguments, an argument that says, if you refuse to accept Jesus now, knowing that he really is the Messiah, that when the rapture happens and you're left behind, you won't be given another chance to turn to God. And they make that argument based on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, that say, for this reason, God will send them strong delusions that they should believe literally the lie. It's about the lie about the Antichrist. God will send them strong delusions that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Meaning, because you heard the truth and you knew it was the truth, but you refused to get saved, once the rapture happens, it won't be possible for you to be saved. You'll be given over to this, to believe the lie, as it says. And they would say, because you heard the truth pre-rapture, but you refused, then once the rapture happens, it's too late for you. Now, personally, I don't know that I believe that. But then again, like I always say, I might be wrong. I probably am wrong. So I'm just trying to say, if there's anybody in here, and if you are in any way in your mind thinking, well, worst comes worse, I can get saved during, brother, sister, there are easier ways to do it than waiting till then. Trust me. Get on the bus now. You know? What were you going to, I cut you off. I didn't mean to.
If that were the case, then that means nobody would be saved after the rapture, because everybody, when the Bible is supposed to hear about Jesus before.
Well, they would say they heard it, but they didn't. This is they're saying you knew it was the truth. Okay. You just would rather party on and not.
There will be people saved after the rapture, during the tribulation. We know that.
Said, well, yeah, we just read it. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. That's why I say during the worst time on earth, there'll be the greatest revival that's ever been, the way I read it. Did you have something? Oh. Did somebody? Oh, okay. I'm at verse 11. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. I love that little, it begins and ends with amen there. So look at this scene you got in heaven here. You got a group, this group of tribulation saints that's too big to even number before the throne. And they're singing salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then we see every single angel in heaven, the way I read this, around the throne. And then you got the 24 elders are there and the four living creatures are there. And they're singing amen, blessing and wisdom, glory and wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power. Again, that's what we see in heaven. Worship, continued worship, because they're standing in the presence of God. Then one of the elders answered to me, saying, Who are these arrayed in the white robes? We already went over this. Where do they come from? And I said to him, Sir, you know. Now, your translation may say, My Lord, you know. It's not Lord with a capital L. It's Lord with a little L. It's not a term of worship. It's a term of respect. Sir is the way we would say it today. And one of the elders, Who are these white robed? Where do they come from? And I said, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. I love the way the New American Standard, Melanie, you said you got the new, translates verse 15, because it reads, He who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. I love, that's a beautiful way of expressing this. And that's exactly what it means. It says there, they'll neither hunger nor thirst, nor sun shall strike, nor heat. Let me tell you something. If you come out of the great tribulation, that's what your life will have been like for the last 7 years. You would have been hungry. You would have been thirsty and scorched with heat. But Jesus takes all that away. Takes all that away. It's a beautiful piece of scripture there. By the way, I think these are the same people we met in chapter 6, verse 9 at the fifth seal. The souls under the altar praying out to God, how much longer is this going to go on till you take revenge for us? I think this is the same group here with a few more added to it. But verse 17, For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This language here, if you step back and look, the tribulation saints, they may have a very special place in the heart of God. They actually may have special duties, special priestly duties when they get to heaven, because it says they, talking about those tribulation saints, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. So those saved during the great tribulation, they may have special privileges, special priestly duties when they get to heaven. Does that make sense? I'm not sure, but I think it could mean that. So that's chapter 7. What questions, comments you got on that? We're in the thick of it now. Any thoughts? Anything? Nothing? I appreciate the discussion today and the questions. I love it. Nothing else? Okay, I'll close this out. Father, we long for the day to stand before your throne and worship you forever. These little glimpses that we see in your scripture, Lord, we're trying with our little bitty infinite minds to understand a great and eternal, omniscient and omnipotent God. Forgive us, I pray, Lord, that you have protected my tongue from any error. And if I have spoken any, I pray that you would forgive me and that it would get corrected. Thank you for the time you've given us to study your word. Bring us back here to do it again next week, if that be your will. We love you and we praise you in the great, big, strong name of Jesus, the Lamb of God. Amen.